you have your Bibles, I would like to turn your attention to the Gospel of Luke as we have been making our way through it on a week-by-week basis. And today, we are finally in chapter 2. We have finished chapter 1 last week, and now we are in chapter 2. And I'm excited to turn to this passage, not only because we're in a new chapter, but also because this opening passage of chapter 2 tells us of the birth of our beloved Lord Jesus, who came to us as a newborn infant. This is the birth account of our Lord. And so let me read this for us, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, as our scripture reading this morning. This is what God's word says. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Let's pray together. Lord, again, as we do each week, we come now to your word and we pray that as we have opened up your word, that you would open our eyes and our hearts to receive your message, your teaching, your encouragement, your comfort, your correction. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher this morning and cause us to have greater faith and trust and hope in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The world in which we live is governed by people in positions of great power. And depending on how they wield that great power and for what ends they wield it, we are, as ordinary citizens, either content or we are concerned. And I know that recent times have made many feel very concerned. And I'm not just talking about the past couple of weeks, but really the past 7 or 8 months have been rife with political instability and uncertainty in this nation. Now, no matter where you stand, no matter where you're coming from, whether you think that the primary cause of this turmoil is from the Oval Office or from congresspeople or from any other political powers, either inside or outside of this nation, no matter where you are coming from, I think we can probably all agree that it's not going too well for this country. In fact, just recently I saw a poll that was conducted just last week by Ipsos, and it says that the results were 83% of Republicans and 78% of Democrats believe that America is falling apart. That is a lot of agreement between two parties, which especially in the 7-8 last months have been extremely polarized, including the past 4 years. Now, I bring this up because in times like these, it is easy for us, even as Christians, to feel anxious. We feel anxious wondering, what is the future of this nation? What does this mean for my family? What does this mean for my children? You know, we feel anxious because it feels like our livelihood and our future well-being depend on the agendas and decisions of the powers that be in this world. So it often feels like we are at the mercy of how various leaders are wielding their power and authority, whether it's to our benefit or to our detriment. And it's in light of these sentiments that God's word brings to us a very timely reminder of great comfort. that the one who is really in charge is not the rulers of this world, but it is God who rules over the rulers of this world. What that means is, even when earthly powers think that they are achieving their own will and their own agenda, all they are doing is actually carrying out God's will and God's agenda every single time, without exception. God is in complete control and overrules all the rulers. You see, church, no matter what goes on in this world, what we have is an unshakable confidence and peace. Because the most powerful kings and governments and rulers of earth, they are but the lowest underlings who are unwittingly subject to the purposes of God, who is the King of Kings. That's what we mean when we say that Jesus is the King of Kings, that he is the king over all the kings of earth. And his purposes, God's purposes, are always for good, for the good of his people. And we see this most clearly displayed in the account of the birth of our Lord Jesus. You know, both Matthew and Luke, out of the four Gospels, it's Matthew and Luke that record for us the birth of Christ, how it took place. But only Luke here is intent on giving us numerous historical details surrounding his birth. And maybe at first glance, it seems very extraneous and irrelevant. But Luke is doing this on purpose to make a point. Because through these details, Luke is showing us that there was a man at the time who was considered the most powerful ruler on earth. And he had an agenda for his own glory. And this powerful earthly ruler is the emperor of Rome, whom we are introduced to in verse 1. It reads, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." Now, if you know ancient Roman history, Caesar Augustus was the man named Octavian, who was actually the great nephew of Julius Caesar, whom many of us are familiar with. And when Octavian rose to power, he was then bestowed the title Caesar Augustus. Caesar being the obvious title derived from Julius Caesar, indicating his imperial position. And Augustus was his unique title, meaning venerable or worthy of honor. And Augustus was a fitting title for him because Octavian was the first emperor ruler of the new Roman Empire. It was the new Roman Empire that arose after the fall of the Roman Republic. And so Octavian had massive, unprecedented power among the Romans. See, Caesar Augustus was powerful. You know, it's a common saying today to refer to the president of the United States as the most powerful man on earth, because the implication that America is the most powerful nation on earth. Well, in the first century, they had the same saying, only you replace president of the U.S. with Caesar of Rome. Caesar of Rome is the most powerful man on earth because the Roman Empire was the most powerful kingdom on that entire planet. Notice how verse 1 says that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Now, all the world is not literally every square inch of earth, but it referred to everyone within the Roman Empire. But see, the fact that all the world was a commonly used phrase to indicate those within the Roman Empire, it shows just how powerful and apparently universal was this kingdom on earth. And it says that Caesar issued a decree for each civilian within the domain of the empire, and this decree was for them to be registered. This registration was kind of like a mandatory census, but it was more than a census, because it wasn't just for collecting demographic data. Because this registration, this census, was for the purpose of levying taxes on everyone, as we know historically. See, this registration was kind of like getting a social security number so that the IRS can have you in their system and know whether you paid your taxes or not. And what better way for this new emperor to wield his unprecedented power and make known his strength than to impose heavy taxes on all within his reach? To remind everybody, you render your allegiance and resources to me. I am your God. In fact, Caesar Augustus was notorious for having reached a quote-unquote godlike status within the history of the Roman Empire. And so that's what these taxes were. Now look, I'm not against paying taxes, okay? I pay all my taxes, and we should as Christians. Jesus said to render to Caesar all that is Caesar's. We are to pay taxes. I pay every penny. So if the IRS is watching this, don't worry. You will get my tax return by April 15th. Actually, I think they owe this year. But anyway, taxes is fine. But this particular taxation that Caesar Augustus decreed, it was a symbolic message of oppression to remind everyone of who is in charge and to whom you owe your devotion. And so everyone was required to be registered into the system of the Roman IRS. Now remember, back then, they didn't have the internet or they didn't have landlines. There was no online form for you to fill out and click submit in order to register yourself into the system. You know, I'm thankful that, I don't know if you've ever noticed, that in the recent couple years, the DMV of California has decided to upgrade their website and to add some functionality to their online services so that you can do some things that you would normally have to do in person at the comfort of your own home. And I am thankful because I don't know anybody who particularly enjoyed waiting in line at the DMV. But you see, back then, such technologies did not exist. And as such, this registration mandate was not an easy thing to ask of the people. It was very, very inconvenient. Verse 2, it says, this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now this gives us a timestamp, placing these events just before the birth of Jesus. And verse 3 says, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. All went to be registered. You see, this registration required many people to travel. Because part of the decree was that everyone had to return to their hometown to be properly registered. You know, it's kind of like how many college students, they physically reside in a city near their campus, but their driver's license often still retains the home address of their parents from where they came. And so this decree required many to take time off of work and make some travel plans depending on where they were located and where was their home address. And there were no exceptions. It says all went to be registered. Now, do you see the massive power of Caesar Augustus? He was at the height of his powers at this time. And evidently so, because one word, one decree issued from his mouth, and the entire Mediterranean world were like ants scrambling all over the vast empire, traveling miles upon miles. And I imagine that Caesar got a special enjoyment out of seeing the extent of his power, the power to mobilize millions of people by simply his will and his word. Look at my glory. I have the most powerful kingdom on earth. I am the most powerful man on earth. And so this decree was issued and it was obeyed. No one was exempt, including Joseph and Mary, who were living in Nazareth. Verse 4, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Luke now turns our attention to the lives of little Joseph and little Mary. Now, as we've seen earlier in chapter 1, they were living in a town called Nazareth, up north, kind of in the middle of nowhere. But because of Joseph's lineage, being a descendant of King David, his registration required him to make the trek down to Bethlehem. Now, the reason for this is because, if you remember in your Old Testament, King David was born in Bethlehem, as we see in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 12. And apparently, it became custom for David's descendants to identify their legal home address as Bethlehem, where their great ancestor was born, perhaps in honor of him. And so Joseph, being of the house of David, being a legal descendant of David, was required to go to Bethlehem to do his registration there. And it says that he went to be registered also with Mary. See, they were registering as married, filing jointly. And so Mary had to travel as well. Now, it says that they were betrothed, which we understand it's not marriage. But remember what we talked about earlier in chapter 1, that a betrothal was like an engagement, but it was more than that because it was legally binding. So while the marital union was not yet consummated, they weren't living together yet, a betrothal meant that they were legally husband and wife. And so the two of them packed their bags and left for Bethlehem in order to be registered as married, filing jointly. Now, I want you to consider what a difficult thing it was for them to make this journey. This was not a nice family vacation. And first of all, Bethlehem was almost 100 miles south of Nazareth, where they were living. Now, if you look closely, you may have noticed that it says that they went up from Nazareth to Bethlehem, but it's because Bethlehem was of higher elevation, of higher altitude. The Jewish mind was actually more concerned with topography than they were with geography, unlike us today. And so many times in the Gospels in particular, you'll notice they went up to Jerusalem. You're always going up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is on top of a mountain or on a hill. But in any case, they went 100 miles south, almost 100 miles. It was not easy traveling that distance back then. Now, they didn't have freeways. They didn't have cars. It was an arduous journey, which would have taken them a few days. You know, I remember when my wife and I, some years ago, we went to Israel from Los Angeles, and the total flight time split over two legs was 24 hours or close to it. And I was just about to collapse when I finally landed in Israel, in Tel Aviv. And that was from flying on an airline that served hot meals, that had restrooms, I had all the movies I could watch to entertain myself for those 24 hours. But can you imagine? If I was exhausted after that, can you imagine traveling for days without the means of transportation like we have today? And by the way, it could have been a dangerous journey if they cut through Samaria. But to make matters worse, notice it says that Mary was with child. Mary was pregnant. And as we'll see shortly, she was near full term. She was well into third trimester, and so it would have been a very, very uncomfortable journey. You know, they recommend that pregnant women to not go on flights during the third trimester. And so how much more a 100-mile journey over a span of few days? This trip was difficult and terribly inconvenient. Now, why do I bring this up? Because this trip is one that they would not have chosen to make. They were forced to go on this trip. If they could, they would have rather stayed home in Nazareth and allowed Mary to rest in the comforts of her own environment. And the only reason they went was because they were mandated to do so by the powerful Caesar Augustus, who issued this decree with the intent to flex his political muscles. And if we look at it from an earthly perspective, it looks as though it was Caesar's imperial purpose that sent Joseph and Mary on this most inconvenient journey. And even Joseph and Mary thought they were carrying out Caesar's will because, well, they had no other choice. But see, here's where we begin to see that it was not Caesar's decree that sent them to Bethlehem. It was God's decree. And Caesar, although he thought he was acting autonomously, although he thought he was working according to his own will and desires, he was unknowingly acting as a mere servant, carrying out the will of God. Look in verse 6. It says, "And while they were there to be registered in Bethlehem, and while they were there, the time came for her to give birth." You see the providence of God? It was his appointed time. The time came. And not only that, it was at his appointed location. While they were there, the time came. It was God's will that Mary, who was living in Nazareth, would give birth to her son specifically in Bethlehem. This was not Caesar's will, but it was God's will from long before Caesar was even born. Because more than 700 years earlier, God had already revealed his will through the prophet Micah, who foretold in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "From Bethlehem will come forth the ruler of Israel, whose origins are from ancient days." You see, Caesar sent them to their hometown Bethlehem for his own imperial purpose, or so he thought, but it was actually God sending them there for his own redemptive purpose. Because it was always his plan that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And as Micah prophesied, the one who would be born there is the ruler, the king from ancient days. And about 200 years after Micah, the prophet Daniel would pick up where Micah left off as he sees a vision in Daniel chapter 7. And he tells in verse 13, "I saw one like a son of man, and he came to the ancient of days. And to him was given a dominion and a glory and a kingdom that all peoples, all nations, and all languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion and which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one which shall not be destroyed." You see, this ruler who was born in Bethlehem, he would have an everlasting kingdom to fulfill the promise that God made to David hundreds of years ago in 2 Samuel 7, which we've seen many times already now, that from his seed, from David's lineage, would come forth one for whom God would establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The Messiah, Jesus, the promised Son of David, the Savior of the world. Now, isn't this interesting and most ironic? Caesar Augustus was the most powerful man ruling over the most powerful kingdom. And this decree of registration was him flaunting his imperial greatness. But all that this decree really accomplished was to step aside and make way, usher in another kingdom, one which would stand forever and would not pass away. Rome would pass away. We know this in history. In 476 AD, which historians officially note as the fall of the Roman Empire. Every empire on earth has an expiration date. But God's church has continued for 2,000 years because, as our Lord Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." You see, Caesar Augustus, by his actions, he thought he was reinforcing his kingdom. But all he was doing was giving way to God's kingdom. as if he were personally escorting the mother of the child to Bethlehem in order to fulfill the word of God. You know, as we step out of the first century for a moment and consider our 21st century, I know it's easy to be caught up with world events and political happenings and suffer much anxiety because of it. But let this be a comforting reminder to us that nothing happens outside of God's decree. Every king, every power is on a leash. Every ruler on earth unknowingly and unwittingly serves the will of the ruler of heaven and earth. I would remind you of Proverbs 21, verse 1, which says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." God directs and moves even the heart of kings to serve his agenda. You know, we see this in the Old Testament, don't we? After 70 years of exile in Babylon, remember how Ezra chapter 1 begins? It says, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled." Remember, Jeremiah prophesied that they would be in exile for 70 years, and after 70 years, God would bring them back in. It says, "So that the word might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia." God raised up this king, this pagan ruler, and stirred his heart to issue a decree. And what was the decree that Cyrus issued? That the Jews should return to their land and rebuild the temple. And here in this passage, we see that God stirred the heart of Augustus to issue a decree to compel Joseph and Mary to return to Bethlehem, so that the Messiah might be born according to the prophetic word of God. And today, whatever political turbulence we may feel, you know what it is? It is simply God's hand stirring up the waters of various constituencies and forces, moving these pieces around, directing them according to his will, all according to his master plan. You see, church, the mightiest powers on earth are but pawns in the hand of the sovereign chess master. And he is not only sovereign, but to our great assurance and comfort, he is good. He wields his authority and power for our good. Because God is unlike these worldly rulers, self-serving, self-pleasing. But God is a gentle and lowly ruler. A king whose reign is marked by exceeding tenderness to his people. And how clearly this is displayed for us when we see the manner in which he entered into the world. Verse 7, "And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn." You know, we just celebrated Christmas a few weeks ago, and it's the time of year where we see the nativity scene frequently on display in the Christmas decor section of stores. And so you have in these scenes a little nice craftsmanship of Mary and Joseph holding the newborn Jesus with a pleasant smile on their faces, and all the sweet animals just looking on and huddling over the baby. It's like it were some Disney movie. And it's good craftsmanship, and it helps us to remember that the true meaning of Christmas is the birth of our Lord Jesus. But I'm afraid that these nativity scenes often paint too pretty a picture of what actually happened that night. See, it says that Jesus was laid in a manger. Do you know what a manger is? It's not some cute DIY crib that you can buy on Etsy.com. It's a feeding trough meant for animals. And what that means is that Mary and Joseph were inside a stable. They couldn't find a room in the guest house because there were too many travelers, thanks to Caesar's mandate. Now, I know sometimes it's portrayed as though they were spitefully rejected. That's not really the case. It's just that everything was full. And Mary and Joseph, they weren't particularly wealthy, so they didn't really have many options. And so as they were trying to look to find anywhere, because Mary was starting to feel a little bit uncomfortable, and she was like, honey, I really need a place to lie down for a second. All of a sudden, Mary's water broke. And they urgently needed somewhere, anywhere, to have Mary lie down and deliver the child. And all they could find in that moment was a nearby stable. It was dirty. It smelled like manure. The animals there, they were loud, grunting, neighing. And the only space available that Joseph could find was just that cold, hard floor where he scattered some hay that he could find, where Mary could lie down. And it was miserably uncomfortable as the hay constantly pricked the skin of Mary, who was now going into labor. And I imagine that Joseph felt so sorry for his beloved betrothed that she had to give birth in such a pathetic environment. And all through the night, Mary screamed the pains of labor. And after many hours, out came the baby, our Lord Jesus, wrapped in all sorts of bodily fluids. It was messy and dirty. And rather than welcoming him into a soft and sanitary bed fitting for a newborn precious child, all they could find was a little trench dug into the ground from which the livestock ate their food. And Joseph and Mary were exhausted and restless. You see, our Lord Jesus was born in complete humiliation. The circumstances of his birth, they were shameful and embarrassingly pitiful. The King of Heaven, the eternal Son of God, God in flesh, lay inside the dirty dinner plate of a farm animal. But it was fitting for him because such a birth would only set the tone for the rest of his life. A life of great shame, humiliation, rejection, suffering. As prophesied in Isaiah 53, that he was as one from whom men hide their faces. So he was despised and rejected, and we had no regard for him. And we know that he was doing all of these things for us, standing in our place, bearing our shame. Because of his tender mercy, his great compassion for sinners lost in darkness, he was taking their place to eventually undergo the greatest shame and suffering, bearing our sin upon the cross, where he laid down his life for us. All this to show that the one who rules over us and rules over every king and ruler on earth is the most gentle and lowly king. Isn't that what Jesus said? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. All these other kings, all these other rulers, they will impose heavier burden on you, but I will take your burden. He is the most tender king whose purposes are merciful and for our good. And how blessed we are to know that the one who is really in charge is so kind and so good. Now, that doesn't mean that it'll always be easy. As you can see, Mary and Joseph, they experienced great difficulty and discomfort as God's sovereign decree was being unfolded. They had to go through a lot of pain, in a sense. But it was for their good as their own Savior was born to them. You know, likewise, for us, there's no guarantee that America won't fall apart. It may. And by the way, every empire has an expiration date, as I mentioned earlier. So with America falling down, it's a matter of time. It's a matter of when, not if. There's no guarantee that World War III might not happen. It certainly may. But what is a guarantee is that everything is in complete control under God's sovereign decree. And he promises that his decree is always for the good of his people. What the Caesars of this world mean for evil, God always means for good. And oh, what a comfort it is for us to trust in such a good ruler and king. And church, may I encourage us today to be still and to know that he is God. Let us not allow current or future events to shake us, but let's learn to rest our turbulent hearts upon the immovable, unshakable, unchanging, solid rock of Jesus Christ, who alone is the King over every king and the Lord over every Lord on earth. Would you pray with me? Father, we give praise and honor to you, that your word teaches us and reminds us with great assurance and comfort. Lord, what a joy it is for us to swear our allegiance and devotion to you, our unfailing King. Lord, we pray that these truths would continue to uphold us, to lift up our weary and anxious souls, and to rest in the confidence of your goodness and your sovereign grace. Lord, continue to encourage us, and may all these things inspire us and compel us to be more faithful and devoted to you, because it is so worth it to follow after you, our great High King of heaven and earth, who rules over every affair of this world. Lord, when we are anxious, teach us to come to you and rest in your presence. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.